We're going to be in the book of Psalms again today. Psalm 32 is our text for our study. Psalm 32. Short psalm, only 11 verses. We'll read the whole thing, but we're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2 primarily. As we talk about Beatitudes, and just to kind of, you know, keep us on track, what we're looking at and studying in this series of lessons, the Beatitudes are those statements in the Bible that start with the word blessed. Blessed is the man. And so in looking at that, we talked about some foundational things. Number one, the word blessed, and that biblically that word refers to a person whose sufficiency comes from God and not from, you know, the circumstances of life, how much money you have in the bank or how healthy you are, anything like that, but from our salvation from sin, our fellowship with God. That's the source of our joy and our peace and our blessedness. So we talked about how that word blessed goes back to Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, and God's promise to Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so as we read the Beatitudes, these blessed statements are telling us this is how to be one of the blessed, one of those who inherits the promise made to Abraham. And a key thing to remember as we talk about that and study about that is that that promise to Abraham was never intended to be based on his physical bloodline. The bloodline was to bring Jesus into the world, but salvation was for everybody. And anybody could inherit that promise made to Abraham. It's for all families of the earth, all nations. And so to be one of the blessed is to have the faith of Abraham. And that's what these Beatitudes are describing for us. And we're going to see that very clearly in Psalm 32 and the application of it in the New Testament. So then we looked at Psalm number 1, which is kind of the foundational Beatitude. Blessed is the man, you know, who hates evil and who delights in God's law. And then we shifted over to the seed line Beatitudes, and we've talked about two, Psalm 2 and Psalm 34, and both of those had to do with the statement, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. From Psalm 2, it's the man who trusts in God's plan of redemption. And when they were living, of course, they didn't know about Jesus, what all this was going to be and how God was going to keep his word. But the lesson was trust in God. He will do what he says. And the person who did that would then obey what God said and inherit the promise. From Psalm 34, it was trust in God because of the nature of God, that he hears our petitions, that he provides, and that he protects. And so because God is good, he is worthy of man's trust. And so put your trust in God and know that he will take care of you as long as you follow him and do his will. So the Beatitude for today from Psalm 32 is blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And this is also a fundamental Beatitude, but it's in, you know, the seed line part because it's showing them how to be ready for the Messiah. So we can learn some important lessons from it. So I want to read the text of Psalm 32, and then we'll go back and focus in on verse 1. And probably just on verse 1 today, we may not have time to get to verse 2. There's a lot in this, and I want to make sure that we cover it clearly. So we'll probably do this in two parts, but we'll see how far we get. But Psalm 32, a psalm of David, says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And if you notice at the end there, he talks about trusting in the Lord, that there'll be sorrows for the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by mercy. And so that ties the previous Beatitudes that we've looked at in Psalm 2 and Psalm 34, and those other passages that we noted that state, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's tied to the forgiveness of sins that we find about in this psalm. So it's a short psalm, but it's a beautiful and a very powerful one. And we want to focus in on the three aspects of it. So in verse 1, when you think about the beatitude here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You have the blessedness of conversion. In verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You have the blessedness of communion. And then the rest of that psalm is the blessedness of confession. So we want to focus in on the first part especially and talk about what verse 1 teaches us concerning the forgiveness of sins. So when a person is converted to Christ, which is ultimately where the Beatitudes are leading us to Jesus, and they're showing us the path to get to him under the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the path to stay with him. But we learn from it, you know, on this side of the cross, what they were supposed to see, and it can teach us as well. So when a person is converted to Christ and we obey the gospel, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and all of our past sins are forgiven. And that's what this verse is about. The person whose sin is forgiven is one of the blessed. So inheriting the promise made to Abraham always had to do with the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just about, and ultimately it wasn't even primarily about, the land of Canaan or the great nation that God would make of the descendants of Abraham. It was about the forgiveness of sins. And the land that God was going to establish is a spiritual kingdom, the church. And the great number of offspring of Abraham are not his physical bloodline, but his spiritual descendants, those who have the faith of Abraham. So that's ultimately where this is going through Christ, because it's centered on the forgiveness of sins. So let's talk about the words that are used in this verse, because they're important to understand. We've already talked about blessed, so we know what that means. The next word is the word transgression. So the word transgression refers to a willful deviation from God's will. It can also refer to rebellion against God's will. And so this idea, and we talked about this not too long ago, the different words in the Old Testament that are used for sin, but this word transgression is that idea of, you know, God, his will tells us to live a certain way, and when you deviate from that, or you know what God says, but you just reject it and rebel against it. That's what transgression was about. And so it's related to and similar to the idea of trespass. So when you go to the New Testament, in 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11, we have this word transgress used, and we learn there that it means to trespass. So here's what John says. He says, whosoever transgresseth, which means keeps on transgressing, but whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So when we read about transgression, we're reading about abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, under the Old Testament, it was abiding in the law of Moses, but we live under the New Testament today, so we understand that principle. And the idea is this, that God's word sets boundaries for us. And so you can imagine it like a piece of land, and maybe you put a fence on that land to define, you know, your boundary lines and your property, or maybe you just put up signs that say no trespassing. And so this is your land, you don't want anyone else on it, you put up a no trespassing sign. If someone crosses that boundary line, they have trespassed, they have transgressed, they've gone beyond what was allowed by the law. And that's what this word has to do with. And it tells us that the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, sets boundary lines for us. And the person who trespasses God's boundary lines does not have God, meaning they're not in fellowship with Him. They may think that they are, and they may claim that they are, and they may say that they are, but if they're not abiding by His doctrine, they don't have Him. They're not in fellowship with Him. And don't miss the importance of that, because it's vital to understand. And we don't like to talk about it, and we don't like to think about it, but it's a fundamental truth that those in the religious world who claim to be Christians, claim to have fellowship with God, but they are not abiding by the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. They're not in fellowship with Him. Take a very simple illustration. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." God sets a boundary line. And you go to Acts 2:38. That's Mark 16:16, of course. Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." God sets a boundary line, and He puts salvation, remission of sins, after baptism. So the boundary line is you must be baptized in order to be saved. When a religious group or a person teaches that baptism is not essential for salvation, they have moved God's boundary lines. God says salvation is on this side of baptism. They say we're going to move it to the other side of baptism. That's moving the boundary lines. You remember the Old Testament? I think it's in Jeremiah. You know, there's that warning about remove not the ancient landmark. In those days, they didn't generally build fences, but they would mark their property, the boundaries, by making a pile of stones at the corner where the two, you know, boundaries came together. And so where that pile of stones was the marker that, you know, this way and this way, this is my land, and over here, this is your land. Well, sometimes somebody would come along and move those stones to give themselves a little more land. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about, what God is talking about. Don't remove the ancient landmark. Because if you remember, when God brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, He set the boundaries. He told the tribes where to settle and what their boundary lines were. So when you moved a boundary line, you were moving God's boundary line, and it's a terrible offense. And that's the same thing here. When someone says, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but I think it's this way," they're moving those boundary lines. And baptism is a simple example and one that's easy to see and to understand, but the implication is very severe. All those religious groups that say that baptism is not necessary for salvation have moved God's boundary line. They have transgressed, they have trespassed, and they don't have God. They're not in fellowship with Him. Are they sincere? Most of them are. Are they good people? Most of them are. It's not anything personal against them, but it's the fact that they've gone beyond what God has said. And God doesn't recognize fellowship with those who don't accept His authority. And so we have to remember that God sets these boundary lines and we have to abide by them, and if we don't have Him. So when we're thinking about the forgiveness of sins, we need to understand what transgression is, what trespassing is, going beyond God's boundaries. And I need to mention also that, you know, you can do this in more than one way. There's what we usually call liberalism, which is God says the boundary line is here and everything over here is wrong. But somebody says, you know, God says the only reason, scriptural reason, for divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19:9, is fornication. That's it. There's no other reason. But somebody says, "Well, I just don't believe that. I think I can just divorce for whatever reason I want to and marry whoever I want to. You move God's boundary line to allow what God says is wrong. You move the line so you include it in what is right. And that's loosing what God has bound. But the other side of that is when God says something is right, so it's on this side of the boundary line, and somebody says, well, I don't think that's right. And so they move God's boundary line the other way to take something that's right and to make it wrong. They had that problem in the early church with meat offered to idols. God says, it's fine. It's not a problem at all. But there were people who said, no, no, no. If you do that, you've sinned and you're lost. They were making a law where God hadn't. And we have to understand that both of those sins are equally wrong. And I hear sometimes people say something like, if I moved into a town and, you know, the only congregations of the Lord's church that were there were a liberal one and an anti one, you know, ultra conservative, then I would go to the anti church because at least they're not going to accept, you know, all these terrible things that are wrong. And the attitude is that maybe they're a little too strict, but that's better than being, you know, not strict enough. The truth is, the antis are just as lost as the liberals because they have moved God's boundary lines. And we can't just accept, because they don't go along with these other things, that that's okay. We have no right to change the boundary lines that God has set. We are to study His word and to find them and then to abide by them. If we don't, we transgress. And if we transgress, we don't have God. And he goes on to say that if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So not only must we abide by God's boundary lines, but we must not encourage or support those who do not abide by God's boundary lines. Right? We can't encourage them in their error and in their sin. You remember we talked about the church at Ephesus last Sunday in Revelation. And do you remember the problem with the church at Ephesus? They of course hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Jesus said, which I also hate. And that was good that they didn't accept that error. So the church at Ephesus was really good at hating the things that God hated, but they were not very good at loving the things that God loved because they left their first love. And that ought to be a sober warning for us, because we sometimes have the attitude, you know, that we like to look down on the denominations and we like to say, you know, they've done this and they do that and they believe this and they believe that. And because of that, you know, we kind of develop this attitude of better than them, right? That we know better and we do better. And naturally, I mean, we do if we follow God's word. But we must never develop the attitude that because we hate the error that God hates, that we don't love the way that God loves. The church at Ephesus was really good at opposing error, but they weren't really good at loving their neighbor and taking the gospel to them. They'd started out that way, but they had left their first love. We don't do a lot of evangelism today, right? And I think part of it is that we look down on the religious world and we say, well, they should just figure this out for themselves, right? We read the Bible, so why don't they just read the Bible? And we kind of have the attitude that they've chosen to be this way, and so, you know, it's up to them. And that was never the Lord's attitude. When he saw people in sin, he went to them and showed them the way because he loved them and he cared for their souls. And we have to be careful about not falling into that way of thinking that because we hate error that the Lord hates, that that's all that's required of us. We also have to love the way that the Lord loves. And I think that's the problem with our anti-brethren. You know, the next beatitude we're going to talk about is blessed is the man who remembers the poor. And I think it's so vitally important to understand that one of the central attitudes that God expects of his people is to love the poor, those who are in need. And not just to say, well, I love you, but to do something to help them. It was essential to inherit the promise to Abraham. Our anti-brethren, you know, don't understand that God loves for the church to help orphans and widows. God loves for the church to help those who are in need, to take money from our treasury and support somebody who's in need. God loves that. It's been his way all the way from the beginning, all the way to this day. But our anti-brethren say the church can't do that. They say only an individual Christian can. So they take something that God loves and they hate it. And that's the problem in Ephesus. Not that they were hating something that they shouldn't, they should have, but they weren't loving the way that they should. And that's just as wrong as, you know, allowing and approving of women preachers or whatever. It's both are just equally as wrong. So when the psalmist is talking about transgression, we have to keep in mind what that means. Now, real quick, the other word that he uses there is the word sin, and that's the word for missing the mark. Again, deviating from God's will. And you can do that out of carelessness, just not paying attention. You can do it out of ignorance, don't know right from wrong. Or we can do it out of rebellion. But either way, it's missing the mark. James 4:17 talks about to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you can miss the mark by doing something that you shouldn't, and also by not doing something that you should. Both of those are missing the mark. So we have two areas of sin that are covered here: rebelling against God, willfully defying his word, and missing the mark, however that happens that we miss it. And so that's a picture of sin that he's talking about here: moving God's boundaries or not respecting God's boundaries, and then missing the mark. So what does he tell us about that? Well, he says the blessed man is the one whose transgression is forgiven and sin is covered. So I want us to talk about this word forgiven. It means literally to be carried away, to be borne away. And biblically, it's the idea of being carried away by a vicarious sacrifice. So under the Old Testament system, of course, there were animal sacrifices that were made. You remember on the Day of Atonement that there were two animals that were involved in that. There was the lamb that was killed, and his blood was then taken into the most holy place and offered at the mercy seat before the presence of God. But there was also the scapegoat. And you remember the story of the scapegoat, that the priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat and symbolically impart the sins of the nation onto that innocent animal that had done no wrong, because it's an animal and it doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. It's perfectly innocent, but he imparted the sins of the nation to that goat, and then they let it go outside of the camp into the wilderness, and it carried their sins away. That was the symbolism of it. Well, that's the idea of forgive. That's what that word has to do with. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was the lamb who shed his blood to purchase our redemption, but he was also the scapegoat. He carried our sins away. And so the New Testament shows us that very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. There are a couple of passages in 1 Peter that emphasize this idea, and it's important for us to, you know, understand and to grasp it. So let me read these real quick. 1 Peter 2, first of all, verse 24, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so his stripes healed us. That's his blood being shed. But he also carried our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. When you go to chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 18, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And he tells us in verse 25 that that word is the gospel which is preached unto you. So we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our souls are purified by that blood when we obey the truth. And that is being born again. And that's how being born again is, of the water and of the Spirit. It's of the water because it's the water of baptism, and it's of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit's the one who gave us the word which purifies our souls. So the gospel and the blood of Jesus bring about the purification. So Jesus is the one who gives us forgiveness. So he carries our sins away. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the word for washed in that verse is that idea of carrying away our sins. And that happens in baptism, Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So when we are forgiven, when we obey the gospel, God carries our sins away forever. I want to remind us of two passages. First of all, Psalm 103. Excuse me. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So if you get in an airplane or whatever and you start traveling east, how far do you have to go before you reach west? Right? The answer is infinity, because you never do. You just keep going east always. If you start going west, you're never going to reach east. And that's how far away from us God carries our sins. So the scapegoat carried them, you know, outside of the camp. Jesus died outside the city without the camp on the cross, but he carried our sins away infinitely. They're gone forever. And then there's that statement in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, which again is emphasizing the principle of just how forgiven we are by the blood of Jesus. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So, to a place you can never get to. We don't know how deep the ocean is. Nobody's ever been to the bottom of it, the deepest caverns of the earth. But that's how far away from us our sins are when Jesus carries them away. And one last thing in that verse is that they are covered, and that means to be concealed or hidden or overwhelmed. Now, we talked about not too long ago from Proverbs that we cannot cover our sins. And when we try to hide them and pretend like they don't exist, we get in trouble. And God punishes us. But when God covers our sins, that's an entirely different matter. So let's read Psalm 85 and verse 2, and we'll close with this one because it illustrates the principle. He says in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. So all the things that they had done wrong, God had covered it. That passage in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, God talks about covering their sin, blotting it out with like a cloud. So in Isaiah 51, he talks about how our sins separate us from God. And he uses language there that describes a cloud. So we've had some cloudy days here lately, and you go outside in the middle of the day and it's pretty dark because the clouds block out the sun. That's what our sins do to God. They block him out from us. But when we're forgiven, God blocks out our sins. So they're covered, they're gone and forgiven. So when the psalmist says, blessed is the man, this is what he's talking about. How blessed are we that our transgressions, even those things that we've willfully done against God, they can be carried away from us, covered by the blood of Christ so that we're forgiven. And our sins, those things that we may have done, you know, inadvertently, those also can be forgiven. So the last thing I'll say is this. When our sins are washed away by Jesus' blood and covered, when God looks down from heaven at you and at me, he doesn't see our sins and our faults and our failures and our weaknesses. What he sees is the blood of Jesus. And because of that, we are his children and we have fellowship with him. And that's what verse 2 is about. And we're going to look at that side of this, Lord willing, in our next lesson. So we'll stop here and look at verse 2 and then the last part of the psalm, Lord willing, next time.